All right, we are going to be in Nehemiah chapter 2. We're going to be continuing, of course, the book of Nehemiah, the story of Nehemiah. We're going to see him travel to Jerusalem today and what he finds there and what he does. And so I would ask, please, that as we read through chapter 2, verses 10 to 20, if you would stand with me out of respect for the word of God as we read it. It says this: when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official heard about this, this being he's going to travel to Jerusalem to rebuild the wall, they were very much disturbed that someone had come to promote the welfare of the Israelites. I went to Jerusalem, and after staying there 3 days, I set out during the night with a few others. I had not told anyone what my God had put in my heart to do for Jerusalem. There were no mounts with me except the one I was riding on. By night, I went out through the valley gate toward the jackal well and the dung gate, examining the walls of Jerusalem, which had been broken down, and its gates, which had been destroyed by fire. Then I moved on toward the fountain gate and the king's pool, but there was not enough room for my mount to get through. So I went up the valley by night, examining the wall. Finally, I turned back and re-entered through the valley gate. The officials did not know where I had gone or what I was doing, because as yet I had said nothing to the Jews or the priests or nobles or officials or any others who would be doing the work. Then I said to them, "You see the trouble we are in. Jerusalem lies in ruins and its gates have been burned with fire. Come, let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem and we will no longer be in disgrace." I also told them about the gracious hand of my God on me and what the king had said to me. They replied, "Let us start rebuilding." So they began this good work. But when Sanballat the Horonite, Tobiah the Ammonite official, and Geshem the Arab heard about it, they mocked and ridiculed us. "What is this you are doing?" they asked. "Are you rebelling against the king?" I answered them by saying, "The God of heaven will give us success. We, his servants, will start rebuilding. But as for you, you have no share in Jerusalem or any claim or historic right to it." Thank you. You may have a seat. Okay, last week we saw Nehemiah talk to the king, and Nehemiah had prayed and fasted for days, and then he went and talked to the king. He was still terrified, and even in the midst of answering the king, when the king said, "What's wrong?" he prayed kind of in his heart in the midst of that. And we also saw Nehemiah, when the king was very kind to him, he referred to the kindness of the king as the gracious hand of God upon him. And what we learned last week is that even when we are acting in faith and obedience to God, we are not guaranteed safe passage, so to speak. He will encourage us, he will empower us, but he does not promise to make it easy. And I want to look a little bit more at the prayer of Nehemiah and what God did before we move on with the story. And if you remember right, in the prayer of Nehemiah in chapter 1, he simply asked God for success. That's all he asked God for. He said, "God, please give me success." He didn't define it. He just said, "Give me success." And then what we saw was Nehemiah received more success than he could have imagined, because the king did not simply grant him permission to leave, which is really what he wanted. The king didn't only grant him permission to leave. He approved his trip. He assisted him with authority, with materials, and he actually sent the cavalry with him. He sent the military. So think of it like this. Think of it, you've been praying and you want to go on a missions trip, and you go to your boss and you're really scared. You're like, "Boss, I need some extra time off. Can I please have some extra time off to go on this missions trip?" And the response of your boss is not, "Okay." The response of the boss is, "Yeah, and I'm paying for it." That's in effect what happened to Nehemiah. He got what he received from God was way more than what he could have imagined. And we want to understand what happened and what this means and what it doesn't mean. When we ask for things in his name, as Jesus said, that means we're not asking for selfish motives or comfort or wealth or easy. But when we ask for things in Jesus' name, as he said, God gives us more than we could have imagined. And I want to be clear, this is not prosperity doctrine. This is not Joel Osteen. I'm not talking about wealth, health, and easiness. Not that at all. It's when we're within the will of God. Rarely does God give us exactly what we imagined, because we can't imagine what he would give us. It's not in our heads. We're not capable. Rarely does God give us what we want. And the answer to why is really quite simple. The reason God rarely gives me what I want is because I'm a sinner. And typically what I want ultimately is something selfish or sinful. What God gives us is what brings us closer to Him, what He knows we need, and that is always much greater than what I may or may not want. And so we're going to continue looking at the story of Nehemiah with that in mind of always trusting God, and that is obviously going to be a big theme here of what we see. But I want to explain what this looks like for Nehemiah as he prayed. And I have some verses for us out of the New Testament that apply to what we ask God for and then what He gives us. 2 Corinthians says this, "Remember this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. Whoever sows generously will also reap generously. Each of you should give what you have decided in your heart, not reluctant to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver, and God is able to bless you abundantly, so that in all things, at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work. As it is written, they have freely scattered their gifts to the poor. Their righteousness endures forever. Now he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will also supply and increase your store of seed and will enlarge the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in every way so that you can be generous on every occasion, and through us your generosity will result in thanksgiving to God." Ephesians 3. "I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the Lord's holy people to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen." Matthew 7. "Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. The one who seeks finds. And the one who knocks, the door will be opened. Which of you, if your son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, we'll give him a snake. If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? So in everything, do to others that you would have them do to you, for this sums up the law and the prophets." Here is the biggest thing I want us to understand from all of these passages and what Nehemiah prayed. And I think this is a big thing for a lot of us in our prayer life. None of these verses command us or teach us to imagine every possible scenario in every possible situation and give God a list of all our desired outcomes and how we think we should get there. None of those command that in any way, shape, or form. They all teach us to simply trust God and know beyond a shadow of a doubt that God loves us immeasurably, that he has given us his power in the person of the Holy Spirit, that he knows us and what we need better than we know anything. And to simply trust him, obey him in faith, and let God be concerned with the results of our efforts or the ease of our days. One more time. As we pray to God, trust him, obey him in faith, and let God be concerned with the results of our efforts or the ease of our days. Now back to the story of Nehemiah. Couple of things about the people: Sanballat the Horonite, Tobiah the Ammonite, and the other guy mentioned later, Geshem the Arab. These were probably the officials that were over this area, kind of the governors of this area at the time. So Sanballat the Horonite most likely had been placed by the Babylonians, left there by the Persians. All we need to be concerned with is the presence of Nehemiah was a threat to these guys, okay? Because Nehemiah and is showing up, and what is he doing? What they should have been doing a long time ago, but they were too lazy. So him showing up and doing, in effect, their job for them is a threat to them. Okay, so just understand that that's what's going on with these guys. Then we saw in verses 11 to 16, we see Nehemiah take a very stealthy kind of secret tour of the city because he doesn't want them yet to know what he's doing. And what we want to learn of that we want to understand is first, he only toured part of the city. They don't explain it here, but if you were a Jewish person and you knew the city of Jerusalem, it would have made sense. He tours the southern half of the city. The northern half most likely was destroyed beyond recognition, the wall. So no need to tour that because typically invading armies invaded Jerusalem from the north. So the north was always destroyed first. So the point is this, as he goes around the city and finds it so destroyed that he can't even get his donkey through the destroyed wall, that's the better part of the wall. The rest of it is even worse. And we just want to understand that so we understand the amount of work that is going to be in this project. This is a large city wall. But the first thing we want to look at are the people with him. The people he chooses to entrust with him and those that aren't included in his plan. And we see in verses 16 to 17, the officials did not know where I had gone or what I was doing. Because as yet I had said nothing to the Jews or the priests or nobles or any officials or any others who would be doing the work. Then I said to them, these are the few, the them are the few people with him that he trusted. And the first thing we want to understand from what Nehemiah is doing is he doesn't include the powerful or the influential, the capable, because those who are going to do the work, he doesn't even include them. Who does he include to minister alongside him? And the answer is, he does not include the most powerful, he includes the most faithful. One more time, he does not include the most powerful, he includes the most faithful. Because he understands what we know and have been taught in 1 Samuel when David was chosen king. Little bit of the story, Saul was the king of Israel. He was getting fired by God, so he was no longer going to be the king. The prophet Samuel was told by God, go anoint a new king. Samuel was told, go to the house of Jesse. He has seven sons. One of them will be the king. I'll let you know who's the king. And all these sons came out, and they were all just large, manly, muscular guys who looked like they could fight well in battle, and they looked like they'd be great leaders. And then one of them comes out, and then the Lord said to Samuel, after God said, it's not this guy. The Lord said to Samuel, do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him. The Lord does not look at the things people look at. People look at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. When looking for someone to come alongside us and disciple us, minister with us, keep us accountable, or just have a relationship where it influences us. Do we seek the people we relate to, the people we have things in common with, the people that are our age, the people we like, the people who are considered leaders, or do we look for the people who are the most faithful? Who do we look for? Those we like and have things in common with, or those who are the most faithful? Now, to be fair, they might overlap. They might be the leaders and things like that, but they also might be really quiet. They might walk into a room and not command the room. When they're in a small group study, they might not have much to say, but they love the Lord. They earnestly seek him and they love the body of believers. They are faithful, gracious, kind, and generous. When there's work to be done, they always seem to be there. When someone is sad or lonely, they always seem to recognize it and quietly comfort and love without any fanfare. Does that disqualify someone from us because we don't notice, because we're seeking the big person up front or the person we relate to, or are we seeking the most faithful? The point here is, do not seek counsel and friendship of the powerful, popular, or whatever. Seek friendship, counsel, and influence from the most faithful. And we're going to see, demonstrated by these guys, how they are the most faithful. We're going to get a look at their hearts. Nehemiah, verses 17 to 18, it says, then I said to them, you see the trouble we are in. Jerusalem lies in ruins, and its gates have been burned with fire. Come, let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem, and we will no longer be in disgrace. I also told them about the gracious hand of my God on me and what the king had said to me. They replied, let us start rebuilding. So they began this good work. It's really interesting to me. Nehemiah and these guys tour the city. They see this huge wall completely destroyed. He tells them what they're going to do. And those guys never say things like, where are you going to get the materials? Well, who's going to help us? How are we going to get this done? Don't we need some machines? I can't pick up that rock. They don't list any of the problems that they need to overcome. Because Nehemiah encouraged them and told them ahead of time, it's going to happen and here's how. What did Nehemiah say? I told them about the gracious hand of my God on me and what the king had said to me. So they said, let us start rebuilding. He does not encourage them with promises of reward or enticing them with anything. He does not encourage them with a list of materials that they have and how they're going to do it all. He encourages them by talking about how God answered his prayer and it's the will of the Lord. There are many hurdles, but he does not list any concrete solutions. Does not talk about how it's going to get done, who's going to help, what are these guys with them, what are they going to do about their regular job? They're not getting paid for this. How are they going to feed their family? It's going to be scary. They've had people. Doesn't address any of that. All the encouragement they need is that God is gracious and he answered Nehemiah's prayer. Here's why this is important. They were not following Nehemiah because Nehemiah didn't ask them to follow him or help him. They weren't following Nehemiah. They were following God. He asked them to serve God, and they were following and serving God. So the question for us, and we're going to examine this more as we look at Nehemiah, of course, do we follow people or do we follow God? Do we follow people or do we follow God? Nehemiah followed God, not people. And we're going to see how we know in verses 19 and 20. But when the people who are against him, Sanballat the Horonite, Tobiah the Ammonite, and Geshem the Arab, heard about it, they mocked and ridiculed us. What is this you are doing? They asked. Are you rebelling against the king? We already read his answer. We're going to look at it again. But what baffles me is what Nehemiah does not say right there. They just said, are you rebelling against the king? Nehemiah has letters from the king with the king's approval. He has at his disposal back at camp the cavalry from the king. He could have said, hey, do you know who I am? I'm cupbearer to the king. Anytime I want, I can go tell the king that you're giving me a hard time and he's going to stick his cavalry on you. Nehemiah could have said that. There were a list of things Nehemiah could have said to these guys that would have just squashed them. But instead, he simply says, the God of heaven will give us success. And he says, you guys have nothing to do with this, basically is what he's saying. That's an amazing response. He doesn't say any of the stuff he could have said because these guys don't matter. Their opinions and what they say is about as relevant as the opinion of the donkey that Nehemiah is riding on. They don't matter. That's why he said, you have no right in this. You have no share in this. They don't matter. Their approval to Nehemiah, their approval was absolutely and totally irrelevant. One more time. Their approval of what Nehemiah was doing was completely irrelevant. This is where it's going to start to hit home for us a little bit. We give people power and authority over us when we care what they think about us. We give people authority over us when we feel like we need their approval, their validation, or their respect. Now, there are people that would fit into that category, and we're going to get there. But most don't. There's a couple of passages we want to look at. First, I don't have it up there, 1 Timothy 4:12, a familiar verse in all youth groups everywhere in churches in the United States. Don't let anyone look down on you because you are young, but set an example for the believers in speech, in life, in love, in faith, and in purity. I always find that to be an interesting verse. Don't let anyone look down on you because you're young. What are they supposed to do? If someone looks down on a young person, is the young person supposed to beat them up? Don't let them look down on you. That's not the point. The point isn't stop what they're doing. The point is don't let it matter. So he's telling Timothy to pastor, hey, if someone says you're not qualified because you're too young, what Paul just said is their opinion is irrelevant. It doesn't matter. Don't let it get to you, is what he is saying. In 2 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul has another passage that we recently studied Sunday nights in Moses' crew, and it talks about not being yoked together with someone. And traditionally, most of the time we look at this passage, it's always don't be yoked together means don't willingly marry an unbeliever, and it certainly means that, but it is so much bigger. And we're going to read it and talk about how Nehemiah was not yoked together to the wrong people. It says this, do not be yoked together with unbelievers, for what do righteousness and wickedness have in common? Or what fellowship can light have with darkness? What harmony is there between Christ and Belial? Or what does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? What agreement is there between the temple of God and idols? For we are the temple of the living God, as God has said, I will live with them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. Therefore, come out from them and be separate, says the Lord. Touch no unclean thing, and I will receive you. And I will be a father to you, and you will be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. To be yoked together, like the farming term, as most of us know, would be two oxen are on a big wooden yoke and they're together pulling a plow or pulling a wagon. The key is this, whatever one does, the other one has to do. You're yoked, you're connected. If one oxen stops, the other one can't keep going. So to be yoked together simply means someone, their actions, their attitudes influence me. If that is the case, if someone's actions or attitude affect my actions or attitude, I am yoked to that person. We constantly yoke ourselves to people we shouldn't be yoked to. When we allow people who aren't faithful members of the family of God, who aren't earnestly seeking Christ, who aren't brothers and sisters in Christ, who are humble, considerate, demonstrating the fruits of the Spirit, when we allow them to influence our attitudes, how we see ourselves, how we value ourselves, how we see our role and importance, when we allow them to influence that, we are yoking ourselves to them. That's what we're doing. Sometimes that yoking might mean we become too arrogant and we think more highly than we ought. But what I have found is more often than not, yoking to them makes us subdued, makes us feel bad, become timid and sad because of what these people say or what we assume they think of us. Sometimes the yoking is we are yoked to the opinions and attitudes of someone from long in our past, and we have a giant chip on our shoulder to prove them wrong. We just yoked ourselves to them because what they thought of me 10, 15, 20 years ago is affecting me now. To not be yoked to someone does not mean we cut them off and we don't talk to them. That's not the point. Otherwise, how could we ever reach out to the lost? To not be yoked to someone means we don't let them look down on us because we are young, as it says in Timothy. We don't let their opinions, their attitudes, and their actions influence us. That's what it means to be yoked or not yoked. The actions and opinions of someone else affect my actions and opinions. I am yoked to them. Nehemiah did not yoke himself to the rich, the powerful, the influential, or important. He yoked himself to the faithful. That's who he wanted to be with, who would influence him. The people we should seek to be influenced by, to have alongside us as we minister, to be discipled by, whose opinions matter, who what they say matters, the people we should be yoked to, whose counsel matters. And it matters because they give their counsel sparingly, graciously, humbly, and quietly. Their words matter because they speak with thoughtful consideration, because they are the faithful, not the powerful. When I think of who should we be yoked to, who should we look at, there's one psalm that I have always loved. And to me, this describes perfectly a faithful person that we should say what they think about my actions. When I need advice, I'm going to that person. That's the one I want to be yoked to. And it's found in Psalm 15. Lord, who may dwell in your sacred tent? Who may live on your holy mountain? the one whose walk is blameless, who does what is righteous, who speaks the truth from their heart, whose tongue utters no slander, who does no wrong to a neighbor, and casts no slur on others, who despises a vile person but honors those who fear the Lord, who keeps an oath even when it hurts and does not change their mind, who lends money to the poor without interest, who does not accept a bribe against the innocent. Whoever does these things will never be shaken. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you have blessed us immensely with our brothers and sisters in Christ. You have given us a family of faithful people who love you, who earnestly seek you. Lord, I pray that you would help us. Lord, so often the opinions of people outside of that group, Lord, impact us. We're worried about what they think, what they say. It makes us feel like we're not good enough to serve you. Lord, I pray that the only view that would truly matter would be how you see us as your child, as righteous because of Christ. And Lord, I pray that as a family of brothers and sisters that we would encourage each other, lift each other up to help each other see themselves as your children. And Lord, I pray that you would open our eyes to relationships where maybe we have yoked ourselves to someone and what they think is too important to us. And Lord, that we would not cut them off and abandon them. Lord, that we would still love them as Christ loves the church. But Lord, that we would only be influenced by how you see us. Again, Lord, we thank you so much for how you've given us so much. And Lord, I pray that as we seek you, we would always be seeking to have more faith, that you would give us more faith, and that we would just be trusting you with all aspects of our lives. We ask these things in your name. Amen. We're going to worship God in song as always, but what I would like is, like we typically do, if anyone has anything God has taught them, open their eyes to from this passage or anything else this week that you'd like to share with the rest of the family, please raise your hand and share it. Otherwise, we will continue singing. So raise your hand if you have something you'd like to share. Yes, sir.